Welcome to Romancing the Saints with Pastor Gene Pensiero. We're glad you're joining us as we study verse by verse through books of the Bible, discovering God's extravagant love for His people. Now we continue in Mark chapter 12, verses 13 through 34, in the second part of a study titled Lethal Caesar's Taxes, Taxes.
Next, a group of Sadducees came with a question. Verse 18. Then some Sadducees who say there is no resurrection came to him and they asked him a question. Now, religiously, the Sadducees only accepted as scripture the first five books of the Bible, the ones written by Moses. So anything Moses didn't write, they didn't accept it. It wasn't inspired as far as they were concerned. They denied the existence of a spiritual world of angels and demons. They did not believe in the afterlife, believing that your soul perished at death. And they therefore said there was no resurrection from the dead because there was nothing to rise. They crafted a question designed, they thought, to show how silly it was to think there would be a resurrection from the dead followed by an afterlife. And so they say in verse 19, "Teacher, Moses wrote to us that if a man's brother dies and leaves his wife behind and leaves no children, his brother should take his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers. The first took a wife and dying, he left no offspring. The second took her, he died, nor did he leave any offspring, and the third likewise. So the seven had her and left no offspring. Last of all, the woman died. Therefore, in the resurrection, when they rise, whose wife will she be? For all seven had her as wife." Well, there's one question here that's more important to me, and that is, what were they eating? Check that salsa before you dip into it. Man, these guys, she's like the original Black Widow. Goes through this family like cutting butter. I mean, wow. Hey, you got to marry your sister's, widow. Thanks, but no thanks. And so this is one of those philosophical questions. This never happened, but it's like when I was studying philosophy, you study philosophy, that somebody eventually says, if a tree falls in the forest and nobody is there to hear it, does it make noise? And that somehow leads you into what they call epistemology, the theory of knowledge. How do we know anything? Which leads you to the understanding that you can't know anything. You might not even exist. C.S. Lewis one time was debating a guy who came to the conclusion that you couldn't really know if he was actually there. And so when it was C.S. Lewis's time to get up and answer the debate, he just sat in his chair. He didn't get up, and they finally said, "Are you going to get up?" And he goes, "How can I talk to a man that's not there?" Showing the absurdity of this position. So this is an absurd example, but it's an example nonetheless. Now the command here is in the Bible. It's called the law of levirate marriage. In a tribal society where land rights were critical, you had to produce offspring and you couldn't let your line die out. Okay? So if a man died childless, it was up to a brother or another close relative to produce children in his name so that their rights would be preserved. The book of Ruth revolves around this law. As you see, Boaz stepped forward to marry Ruth. He wasn't the closest, he wasn't a brother, but he was the closest blood relative who was willing and able to step forward and marry her. And so we would say the system worked. We don't like that system, but if you were in a tribal society, that's what you did. And so Jesus answered and said to them, "Are you not therefore mistaken because you do not know the scriptures nor the power of God? For when they rise up from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven." Now, let me dispel quickly an error some people fall into. We do not become angels after we die. Every time a bell rings, no angel gets his wings. Okay, that's Hollywood theology. Michael Landon aside, there are no people become angels. No angels become people. We are two separate entities. Now, this is one of those statements that causes believers a lot of grief. We have a notion that husbands and wives will live happily ever after in the hereafter. But according to Jesus, there will be no marriages of that kind in heaven. This sort of kills Mormon theology, by the way. if you're familiar with the Mormon theology, that there are celestial brides and you populate planets in heaven, there's no marriage. So why no marriage? Well, think about it for just a minute. God established marriage for companionship and for procreation. In heaven, you won't ever be alone. And in heaven, it'll be populated by those who have been born again by faith in Jesus prior to eternity, not by people being born in eternity. No babies are going to be born in eternity. Ladies, you should be happy. I don't know what labor would be like in heaven, but no babies. As far as I can tell, the angels don't reproduce other little angels. They're little wings. Their little horns. And it's in this respect that we will be like them. Now, I know what some of you are thinking. If there's no sex in heaven, I'm not going. I know you can't believe I said that, but I know what you're thinking. I've been here long enough. C.S. Lewis explained it like this in his book, Miracles. The letter and spirit of Scripture and of all Christianity forbids us to suppose that life in the new creation will be a sexual life. It is not, of course, necessary to suppose that the distinction of sexes will disappear. What is no longer needed for biological purposes may be expected to survive. We now know the sexual life. We do not now know, except in glimpses, the other better thing, which in heaven will leave no room for it, where fullness awaits us. And so C.S. Lewis just points out, whatever we think we lack in heaven, God has something so much better for us that we don't even know what it is. What could be better? I don't know, but I can say this. The Bible does teach that there is at least one marriage in heaven. It is Jesus Christ married to his bride, the church. We each have that to look forward to, and we will all enjoy together perfect companionship with each other and with Jesus forever and ever. Now notice, Jesus said when they rise from the dead. He didn't say if they rise from the dead. He clearly believed in a physical resurrection. And he proves it to the Sadducees from their own self-limited scriptures. Verse 26, concerning the dead that they rise, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the burning bush passage, how God spoke to him saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. You are therefore greatly mistaken. He says, he didn't say to Moses, I was the God of Abraham while he was alive. He says, no, I am the God of Abraham who is alive, as is Isaac and Jacob and all those who have gone before them and have come after them. Now, Moses wrote as if the patriarchs were still alive after death. Thus, the argument that there was no afterlife and therefore no resurrection was just absurd. Even though the Sadducees asked what it sounded like a spiritual question, their motivation was primarily material. Since they did not believe in an afterlife and they believed in annihilation after death, they were all about prospering now in the material world. They tended to be wealthy. They held powerful positions, including that of the chief priest and the high priest. And they held the majority of the 70 seats of the ruling council called the Sanhedrin. They worked hard to keep the peace by agreeing with the decisions of Rome. And they were more concerned with politics than religion. I mean, just think about it for just a second. If you're not a Christian, let's say, and you are taught and you believe that God has said in the first five books of the Bible, there's no afterlife and no resurrection, therefore there's no reward, there's no punishment, there's just annihilation, party. Join the United States marijuana party. You might as well go for it. Become a sociopath. Do whatever you want, because, you know, it's amazing that they had any restraint at all. And so this was strictly about material prosperity. They worked hard to keep peace with Rome by agreeing with the decisions of Rome, and they were more concerned with politics than they were with religion. Now, these two questions from these three groups revealed that they were focused upon the here and now. They were concerned with their own material prosperity. That's not always a bad thing, but if you could ask the Son of God a question, would it really be about whether or not you had to pay taxes? You ever call into a radio talk show program? I avoid that like the plague, but some people love to do that. They screen the call. What are you going to ask the host? Because they don't want, well, Some programs do want you if you're a nut job, but most of the time, they want a sincere dialogue. And so if you were calling in to Peter and say, I've got a question for Jesus. You know, what is it?
Should we pay taxes?
Well, that's a stupid question. Is that really what you want to talk about the Son of God with? Or how about this? In the case of the Sadducees, would you try to get God incarnate, God in human flesh, to agree with you that this life is all there is so that we can eat, drink, and be merry? So here's Jesus, God in human flesh, on his way to the cross to die for the sins of the world. There's no resurrection, is there? Because we want to go home and party a little bit. I mean, these are stupid questions in the context of who they were asking. They were in this horrible condition because they had turned away from following God. Think of this. We said that the Pharisees were a reaction to the efforts of Greeks pressuring the Jews to adopt their pagan ways. The nation of Israel was in that predicament because of their own sin. Had they kept following God, they wouldn't be subject to these other governments, and there never would have been a Pharisee party. There wouldn't be people raised up to get them to not be subject to the subjugating government because they'd be a free, independent people. In a free, independent Israel, the Herodians would not exist at all because Herod would never have been king over them. And likewise, there would be no tolerance for Sadducees who conveniently tore out most of their scripture in order to figure a way to prosper under pagan authority. And so all of this only existed because Israel sinned. And they had gotten so used to it that they didn't even think about going back to where they started. The answer was right in front of them. They were talking to the answer to all of their questions. And Jesus, he didn't just tell them to pay their taxes. He told them why they were in the predicament they were in, and they could have repented on the spot. What do you talk to Jesus about mostly? Well, it can be good litmus test for keeping you from concentrating on material things when spiritual things are so much more important. Now let's get into verses 28 through 34. When you talk with Jesus, is it mostly about your spiritual passion? If I asked you, how many commandments are there? You might say 10. And that would be an okay answer. But if you asked a first century Jew, he would say 613. Moses loosened tablets on the way down or what? No. The rabbis had gone through the scriptures and identified 613 separate commandments. The 613 included 248 positive commandments to perform an act and 365 negative commandments to abstain from certain acts. I wonder if they had a negative act calendar. Like today's negative act to abstain from, do not covet your neighbor's wife. And then, you know, on through the other 365. It wasn't funny first service either, but you never know. Thought maybe more of you were Sadducees and had been knocking some back. But anyway, since some laws seem heavier or more important than others, the Jews liked to ask rabbis which commandment was the greatest. Then one of the scribes came to him, and having heard them reasoning together, perceiving that he had answered them well, he asked him, which is the first commandment of all? Now, scribes were teachers whose office was to interpret the law to the people. They were held in high regard. Both the Pharisees and the Sadducees had their scribes. This one was probably a Pharisee, seeing he thought Jesus' answer regarding the resurrection was a good one. He probably wasn't a Sadducee because they didn't believe in the resurrection. And so as a Pharisee, he'd think, hey, why didn't I think of that? I'm going to win every argument now down at the local, you know, argument place where we gather for arguing. Now, the first commandment of all, by that he meant the most important one. If you were stranded on a desert island, which commandment would you take? It would be this one. Jesus said, the first of all the commandments is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. This is the first commandment. Now, Jesus began with the opening words of what is called the Shema, derives from the Hebrew word for hear. It consisted of portions of Numbers and Deuteronomy, It was recited twice daily, morning and evening, by devout Jews. And so he doesn't give the whole Shema here. He just gives a part of it to say, hey, it's the Shema that is the first commandment. Now, there's nothing new in this answer. Other rabbis over the centuries had said the same. And the Jews were already giving this priority, at least in their rituals, if not in real life, by repeating it twice daily. But Jesus wasn't done answering. He says in verse 31, and the second, like it, is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. Now, by second, Jesus did not mean less important. He said it was like it, meaning it follows necessarily from it. They go together. One implies the other. You're not obeying the first commandment if the second doesn't flow from it. Jesus quoted here from Leviticus 19, verse 18, love for self is instinctive. It's our desire to promote our own good. This command demands that you must exercise a love equal to that which you have for yourself towards your neighbor. Now, in Leviticus, in the Old Testament, neighbor meant a fellow Israelite, but in the New Testament, Jesus expanded it to include a much wider audience, especially when he told the parable of the Good Samaritan. They said, who's my neighbor? And Jesus tells the parable of the Good Samaritan, who was driving his Winnebago down the highway, the Good Sam Club, remember? Is there still a Good Sam Club? Raise your hand if you know what I'm talking about. Wow. All right. 61. I'm past my prime. But anyway, so Jesus told the parable of the Good Samaritan. He said that his real point was, whose neighbor are you? It's not who's my neighbor, because that implies I don't want him to borrow my weed eater. You know, that guy's not my neighbor. This guy might be my neighbor, but not the guy across the street. Jesus says, whose neighbor are you? Why don't you go mow his yard for him? And it's a whole different way of thinking of things. And so Jesus is telling us here that if you're not loving your neighbor, if you're not showing love to other human beings on a God level, on an agape level, then you're really not keeping the first commandment either. They go together hand in hand. It's interesting to note that the first commandment Jesus cited summarizes one tablet of the Ten Commandments, while the second commandment summarizes the other. The four on one tablet have to do with our relationship with God, while the six on the other have to do with our relationships with others. So the scribe said to him, well said, teacher, you've spoken the truth, for there is one God, and there is no other but he. And to love him with all the heart, with all the understanding, with all the soul, with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself, well, that's more than all the whole burnt offering and sacrifice. Now the scribe put the truth ahead of political correctness and social status. He knew that Jesus had answered the question beautifully, and in fact, he knew that he had answered it once and for all. This question never needed to be asked again. This was the answer. He recognized, too, that ritual sacrifices, important as they were under the law, could never be a substitute for loving your neighbor. What he's saying is, if I don't love my neighbor, I can sacrifice cows until the cows come home, and it's not going to do me any good because it's an empty show. And what God really requires is obedience and love. In verse 34, when Jesus saw that, he answered wisely. He said to him, you are not far from the kingdom of God. But after that, no one dared question him. Let's refresh our understanding of what can be meant by the kingdom of God. It can mean one of three things. The kingdom of God refers to God's rule over his creation. Even though mankind sinned in the Garden of Eden, God has never abdicated his throne. He remains in charge, overruling the universe by his providence. He will redeem creation and restore all things. And so it's always applicable to talk about the kingdom of God as the overarching rule of God of his universe. Now, the kingdom of God is also the literal rule of Jesus Christ, the Messiah, on the earth from David's throne in Jerusalem, Israel. The Jews in their scriptures are promised such a physical kingdom. When Jesus came the first time, he tried to inaugurate it, but he was rejected, so it was postponed. That's why he's coming back a second time when he will establish the kingdom of God on the earth for 1,000 years and then on into eternity. A real physical kingdom on the earth. Thirdly, the kingdom of God means the spiritual reign of God in the hearts of individuals at any time in history, from Genesis to Revelation. And so we're under the overarching rule of the kingdom of God, and wherever we're at in terms of the literal kingdom being on the earth, When you come to know Christ as your Savior, you can be honestly said to be in His kingdom because you are under His spiritual rule in your heart. And so it's very important that we keep those distinct. Today, there's a lot of talk in the evangelical church about the kingdom. I almost did air quotes. We hate air quotes around here. I just, you know, air quotes. We have invented the air parentheses. So I don't know when to use them. We're getting to that next. So you have air quotes and air parentheses. And I'm sorry, Sylvia, about the Spanish translation. I'm just off on a tangent. But anyway, and now I don't even know what I was talking about in the first place. Oh, yeah, the church. A lot of people talking about the kingdom and how to live in the kingdom. And they're confused. They're confusing God's spiritual rule in our hearts now with the literal kingdom, which is not here. We're not in the literal kingdom of Jesus Christ on the earth, namely because Jesus Christ is not here. He is in heaven, seated at the right hand of the Father. When He comes, we can talk about that other part of the kingdom. Now, how was this scribe not far from the kingdom? Well, for one thing, he was talking to the king. He was a few feet or less away from Jesus. More importantly, this was an invitation to salvation. Not far is still too far if you never make it to where you're going. The scribe needed to receive Jesus as his Savior. He needed to repent of his sin, and he needed to submit to Jesus' spiritual rule in his heart. And we would say today in our language, he was not saved. He answered correctly. He understood that Jesus had given the proper answer. He even expanded the answer, so he had insight. But he had not received Jesus Christ as his King. And Jesus said, you're not far from the kingdom. You need to repent and confess and receive me. Apparently you can come close to being saved, but still be lost. Does that describe anyone here today? Have you been born again by receiving Jesus Christ? If not, you're close because the Holy Spirit is here and He is freeing your will so that you can understand the words of the gospel, so that you can know you're a sinner in need of salvation, so that you can receive Christ as your Savior. But you must respond. You must put your faith in Jesus Christ. Now, after that, no one dared question him. I guess it was obvious they were never going to get him to say something his press secretary would have to re-explain. Don't you love that? When certain politicians say absolutely imbecilic things. I'm not thinking of anybody in particular. And then they're saying, can you imagine, Peter, what did he mean by that taxation? Well, what he really meant was, and then they put some spin on, Jesus is the original no-spin guy. Should we pay taxes to Caesar? Yeah, but it's your fault that you do so. Well, you're not going to get elected that way. No, you're going to get crucified that way because people hate to hear the truth. They want to live in darkness rather than the light. Keeping with this theme of politics, Jesus' answer to this question affects us in that we live out his command to love our neighbor as ourselves in society with others. In other words, whichever of the 30 plus political parties I belong to or you belong to, I must still be recognizable as a follower of Jesus Christ. He is to be my exclusive passion from which I determine how to live among others, to bring them the gospel first and then the betterment of life afterward. Betterment of life means nothing if a person is going to die and be lost for eternity. I'm sure all of you know by now, you've heard about this shooting in Orlando at the nightclub. 50 people are dead. 50 people who were having a night out on the town in Orlando, Florida, gunned down in the worst single tragedy of its kind in United States history. 53 others wounded, gunmen killed. I do mean to scare you. You know, sometimes people say, well, I don't mean to scare you. Yeah, I do. Because that's how quickly life ends. And so we don't have time to mess around, especially if you're not a Christian. You need to be born again. You need to get saved. You need to do it this morning as we wait upon the Lord. And if you're a Christian, if we're Christians, what should we really be doing with our life and time to affect this nation for godliness? How is righteousness going to exalt our nation if we're not righteous? It's not. Let's pray.
Pastor Gene has been serving in the Central Valley of California at Calvary Hanford since 1985. You can find hundreds more Bible studies by visiting our website at calvaryhanford.com. There you'll find video, audio, and transcripts of sermons just like the one you just heard. You can also find links to get Pastor Gene's books at calvaryhanford.com/books. We hope you'll join us next time on Romancing the Saints as we continue to discover that you are the passion of Jesus.